turn in our Bibles to our New Testament scripture reading from the book of Acts. This morning we start at the end of Acts chapter 15. We're picking up our study again. I looked at our website where Jay posts the sermons and found out that this morning's our 51st sermon on the book of Acts. So we've been at it for a little while. Chapter 15, picking up at verse 36, and we're going to read throughout the end of chapter 16. You'll find that in your pew Bibles on page 1095. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in number. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. The girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews. They are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer and with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They have beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us so quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. Thus, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, may he grant us understanding as we ponder it and think about it. Congregation of Christ, following the Jerusalem Council's resolution of the question about whether the Gentiles who believed on Jesus also needed to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses, Paul and Barnabas, Judas and Silas were chosen to deliver the council's letter to the church at Antioch. That letter did not place the Gentiles under the yoke of Moses' law. Rather, it instructed the believers to abstain from certain practices associated with idolatry, which would be particularly offensive to the Jews. The principle that Jew and Gentile alike were saved by the grace of Christ had won the day. Peter even admitted at the council that the Jews never had been able to keep the yoke of the law. And James and the rest of the council were in agreement. Right doctrine had prevailed. Contrary to what many in our day seem to think, that somehow doctrine is contentious and that it divides, right doctrine brought unity among the believers who were encouraged and rejoiced at the council's decision. Now, as Luke narrates for us the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church, He doesn't do it in such a way that would ever make us think that the early church had no controversies. Luke paints no idyllic picture for us. For following the resolution of that doctrinal matter that threatened to divide the church regarding circumcision and the keeping of the law of Moses, Luke mentions another matter, the dispute that arose between Paul and Barnabas. Paul wanted to revisit the churches that they had planted on their first missionary journey, and Barnabas thought that that was a good idea as well. But Barnabas wanted to take along John Mark, who was his cousin. Paul was adamantly against that proposal, since Mark had left halfway through the journey and hadn't, in Luke's words, accompanied them to the work. The word that Luke uses for Mark's leaving Paul and Barnabas in Pamphylia is a very strong one. And it may give a hint that Luke felt that Paul was justified in his action. The word in Greek is the word from which our word apostasy comes from. To apostatize is to depart from the faith. Now, Luke isn't saying that Mark became apostate in doctrine, but to use such a strong word would tend to put Mark's conduct in the realm of desertion, and that's exactly how the NIV translates it. Even Christians can have heated arguments and disagreements. Luke made no effort to cover such things up. The result was that Barnabas went with Mark and revisited Cyprus, which was Barnabas's home ground. And Paul took Silas and revisited the churches in Turkey that were established on his first missionary journey. Paul was also laboring in familiar territory, for when Luke records that Paul went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches, we shouldn't forget that Paul's hometown of Tarsus was also in Cilicia. But although the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas was unfortunate, there was one good thing that came from it. Now there were two missionary teams strengthening the churches, where before there was just one. Paul and Silas visited the churches Paul had established on his first missionary journey in reverse order. They started with Derbe and Lystra, which were Galatian cities. Luke tells us in chapter 16, verse 4, that they delivered to them the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. And that statement makes it hard to imagine that Paul's letter to the Galatians could have been written after that. For the letter from the apostles and elders in Jerusalem would have settled the matter, making Paul's letter to the Galatians unnecessary. Well, in the first five verses of chapter 16, we're introduced to Timothy. Being from Lystra, he was a Galatian. But more than that, Luke tells us that he was a disciple spoken well of by all the brothers from Lystra and Iconium. His mother was a believer, and she was Jewish. His father, however, had been a Gentile. And the tense of the verb that Luke uses may indicate that Timothy's father had died. Paul desired Timothy to accompany him and Silas on their travels, possibly as a replacement for Mark. And we read, because of the Jews in that area, who knew that his father was a Greek, Paul circumcised him. Now that statement gives us a glimpse into the heart and mind of Paul. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul wrote how Titus refused to be circumcised, withstanding the pressure of those who were trying to compel the Gentile believers to be circumcised. But the consul at Jerusalem had settled that matter. Circumcision wasn't necessary for salvation. With Timothy, it was simply a matter of expediency. How could the interests of the gospel best be served? Timothy was circumcised not because salvation required it, but because it would be useful in ministering in places like that area where the Jews were still prominent. It was a simple way of removing a possible point of contention, and it demonstrates the Apostle Paul's great flexibility and discernment. The truth of the gospel was not at stake with Timothy becoming circumcised as it had been in the case of Titus. In Timothy's case, a possible snag in the progress of the gospel was avoided. Well, the verses which follow Acts 16, 6 to 10, are ones which Christians seeking divine guidance often make wrong use of. If you approach these verses with a question in mind, how does God guide us to know His will? It's easy to come up with the answer, well, He guides us just like He guided Paul. And in these verses, you see that Paul was guided in a number of ways. The problem is that Luke's purpose in writing this passage wasn't to tell us how we can get divine guidance. It was to show us that God directed Paul and Silas on their journey to where He wanted them to go. In verse 6, Luke writes, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. But he never reveals how the Spirit kept them from going into Asia. Could it have been by a prophetic word from one of the prophets? Later in the book of Acts, Paul will receive a prophetic word from Agabus, warning him not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul went anyway. Could God have sent a dream to Paul? We're not told. Could circumstances have required that Paul and his team avoid Asia? Again, we're not told. In verse 7, we read that when they came to the border of Mysia, and they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. We're not told how the Spirit of Jesus conveyed that to them. We can make guesses and assumptions, but it's always a dangerous thing to read our guesses back into Scripture and then to think that that's what the Scripture's saying. Finally, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over here and help us. The vision came at night, but Luke doesn't say it was a dream, it was a vision. Should we ask God to send us visions and dreams to guide us? I've never had a vision, at least not in the biblical sense of a vision, where all of a sudden you're wide awake and the heavens are just open and you see right into heaven what's happening. I haven't had that. And some of the dreams that I've had, I'd be very reluctant about concluding that God was speaking to me through those dreams. The normal way for Christians to seek guidance is to discern it from principles taught in Scripture. Now, that's not to say that the Spirit in certain circumstances doesn't guide us in what we do or say. But after all, when we follow Scripture, we're following the Word given by the Spirit of God. But there can be exceptional times when Jesus, by His Spirit, guides us. You remember Jesus said that when you're dragged before kings and governors, make up your mind beforehand, don't make up your mind beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to contradict. He doesn't tell us how he'll give us those words. He just says he will. The Spirit of Jesus led Paul and his companions not to preach the word of the Lord in the province of Asia, but to go to Macedonia and preach the gospel there. That's Luke's point. Now in verse 10, the narrative switches to the first person plural. There we read, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. This is where Luke, who up to this point has been narrating in the third person, enters the story as a companion to Paul. Luke himself is believed to have been from Macedonia, Philippi to be precise. And some have even hypothesized that the man from Macedonia in Paul's vision was Luke. You can think of that whatever you wish. Well, Paul and company went by ship, embarking from Troas, briefly stopping at the island of Samothrace, and disembarking at Neapolis, the port city of Philippi. Philippi was a leading Roman provincial city where Roman law and culture prevailed, even though it was in Macedonia, northern Greece. The fact that on the Sabbath, Paul and those who accompanied him went outside the city gate down to the river where they expected to find a place of prayer is a break from Paul's usual custom of finding a synagogue and speaking there. It would seem there was no synagogue at Philippi, and that was why Paul sought out that place of prayer by the river. The rule for establishing a synagogue was that you had to have at least 10 Jewish men to start a synagogue. Well, at the river was where he met Lydia. Now, Luke's purpose in the remainder of the chapter is to show us how the gospel spread in Macedonia. And he outlines its spread in terms of three people which he places before us. A businesswoman, a slave girl, and a jailer. And through his narration about them, we learn something about the nature of the good news. Lydia is the first one that we meet. Like I said, she was a businesswoman. She was a dealer in purple cloth from Thyatira. And that means that she was from the province of Asia. The province that the Holy Spirit would not let Paul and his companions enter to preach the gospel. Paul meets her by the river in Philippi in Macedonia. The NIV calls her a worshiper of God. And we should understand by that that she was a God-fearing Gentile. In verse 14, Luke tells us that the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. That's something that doesn't just apply to Lydia. No one can respond to the message of the gospel with repentance and faith apart from the Lord opening their heart. The response of the unregenerate man is to laugh at the gospel and to hold it in contempt. The gospel of Jesus is foolishness to the natural man. As sinners from birth, we're blind to the truth of the gospel until God opens our eyes. You can't savingly believe on Jesus apart from the Lord opening your heart. That's what he did with Lydia. And when the Lord did that, she believed. She believed, and she was baptized along with her entire household. And she said, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house." Lydia became a believer when the Lord opened her heart in response to the message of the gospel that Paul shared with those who had gathered by the river for prayer. Well, as we continue reading in this chapter, it seems that Paul continued to meet at the river with the believers. For in verse 16, Paul gives another occasion when they were going to the place, the same place of prayer. This time, the encounter happened before they got to the place of prayer. On their way, they met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, which is another way of saying that she could tell the future by contact with the spirit world. Being a slave and having this ability, Luke tells us that she brought to her owners a great deal of money. People in our time, primarily due to the interest in what goes by the name of the New Age movement, would consider such a person to be very special and spiritual. That's the thing about the New Age movement. It's a movement that considers anything spiritual to be good. The Bible, however, sees much that is not good in the spiritual dimension. This girl had what older translations of the Bible would call a familiar spirit. That is, she was familiar with communicating with the spirit world. In the Old Testament, God told Israel that they were to have nothing to do with such people. In fact, the civil law which God gave to Israel required that such people be put to death. Ones such as this young girl were seen as deceivers and as people who would lead God's people astray, away from the true God. But this was Macedonia, and there this girl was a sought-after commodity. The interesting thing is that when she saw Barnabas and Paul, that what she said about them was true. "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." That was absolutely true. What finally got to Paul was how she kept it up for many days. Paul knew that it wasn't the Spirit of Jesus who led her to say those things. And so in verse 18, it tells us, "Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and he said to the Spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' And the Spirit left her immediately." No evil spirit can resist the power of the Lord Jesus. Well, the owners were furious when they saw that their money-making venture had come to an end. Luke doesn't tell us whether this girl became a believer or not. Possibly she did. But she was delivered from the Spirit, which had given her that ability to be clairvoyant. Well, the casting out of this spirit from this girl led Paul and Barnabas to being thrown into jail at Philippi. Notice the accusation that the girl's owners made before the city officials in verse 20. "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." In AD 49, the Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. Luke will mention that when we get to chapter 18 and meet Priscilla and Aquila. The time we're dealing with this morning when Paul and Barnabas visited Philippi was that same year. Anti-Semitism was rife. And so the first thing that the slave owner said against Paul and Barnabas is, these men are Jews. Despised, hated Jews. What's more, they are throwing the city into an uproar. They're subversive. It wasn't true. They were simply going to the place of prayer by the river when Paul rebuked the spirit that made that girl blabber about them. They advocate customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Well, it's hard to tell what they meant by that. Possibly it was that they proclaimed Jesus as Lord, but more likely it was simply the voice of bigotry speaking. But they managed to stir up the crowd against Paul and Barnabas so that the officials had them flogged, bound in chains, and thrown into prison. And that sets the stage for us to meet our third person, the jailer. Now, you would have thought that Paul and Barnabas would have been one sad missionary team at that time. But that's not how we see them. There they sat in jail, bound in chains, with sores from their whippings, singing hymns of praise to God. You have to wonder what the jailer thought. What's wrong with those guys? They should be crushed and in despair. But instead, they sing. And what was it that people said that the girl cried out day after day when she saw them? These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. I wonder what it is that they know and are telling people about salvation. Now, you should remember that at this time in history, all over the Roman Empire, there was an interest in finding salvation. People had had enough with traditional Roman and Greek religion, with its gods and goddesses. Outwardly, they still followed them, but their heart had long gone out of that religion. People were open to new religions and new ways. Some turned to philosophy and became Stoics or Epicureans. Others followed the mystery religions from the East. Among the Roman soldiers, the cult of Mithras was gaining popularity. So people had interest in various ideas about the afterlife and salvation. You have to wonder whether the jailer had heard what the slave girl had said about his two prisoners and if it had set him to thinking. At midnight, the earthquake struck. Paul and Barnabas were singing. You know, earthquakes can be frightening, but they're more frightening to people who've never experienced them than for those who deal with them on a regular basis. Ask anybody from California, they'll tell you, they're not so bad. Well, the jailer wasn't so much afraid of the earthquake itself as he was that his prisoners might escape. You know, people who are frightened by earthquakes don't usually try to kill themselves after surviving an earthquake. What frightened the jailer was thinking what his superiors would do to him if the prisoners escaped. And so we see the jailer draw his sword to kill himself. But Paul stopped him. Don't harm yourself. We are all here. Well, the jailer called for a light and he found it was true. What was this? These men sang when they should have been despairing. They stayed put when they could have run away and escaped. And the girl had said, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you how to be saved. the jailer cried out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are saved through believing. If you want to use Greek Aristotelian terms, the formal cause of our salvation is God's grace. The material cause or ground of our salvation is Christ's work on our behalf. The instrumental cause is faith. Faith is the instrument by which we receive justification from God, which consists of the forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account. Make sure you keep things straight. We're not saved because of our faith. We're saved because of Jesus Christ and his atonement on our behalf. But faith is the pipeline. It's the conduit through which the benefits of Christ's atonement flow to you. When you hear the gospel, notice how Paul and Barnabas spoke the word of the Lord to them and to all the others in the house. When you hear the gospel and God opens your heart like he did with Lydia and with everyone who becomes a child of God, by believing, you receive the salvation that comes from Jesus Christ. This morning, the answer to the jailer's question is still the same. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household. We're saved through believing on Jesus, through relying on him, putting our whole trust in him for this life and for the next. We're saved through putting ourselves into his hands and trusting that he's the only one able to forgive us and make us right with God. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. I know there's a few things left in this chapter that I'm not addressing this morning. I'll try to pick up on some of them next time. This morning, I'd like to close with a prayer. If you're already a believer in Jesus, this prayer will be something that you've already prayed, hopefully many times before. But if you're not a believer, this is the kind of prayer you pray to ask God to save you. Will you bow with me in prayer? Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. And I need your forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me, that I might be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I might live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. If that truly is your prayer, then you are calling on the name of the Lord. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen.